Let's take our Bibles tonight. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. I mentioned that we're dealing with some important truths in regard to missions methods, things that God would have us to consider in our going. And Luke chapter 10 and actually Matthew 10 gives some very similar instructions. The only real difference is that the instructions in Matthew 10 are for the 12 apostles as they're sent forth. And here in Luke 10, we find the Lord sending a larger number of people as He sends 70 others also to go. And He gives them some very clear instructions as to how they are supposed to go and how they are supposed to further the gospel as they go. So Luke chapter 10, if you're able to stand with me as we read the scripture. If you're not able to, that's absolutely fine. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says here, "After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Therefore, He said He unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Obviously, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is filled with examples of how the Lord worked in that first century as men went out and preached the gospel and churches were started. It's kind of the historical narrative of how God did that. But I think that this particular passage and the one that I mentioned in Matthew chapter 10 are probably the most comprehensive instructions that are given to us in a particular passage as to the method with which we ought to go and reach the world. A couple of weeks ago, we considered how large of a task we have at hand. Over 8 billion people in this world that need the gospel, and really, in comparison, not nearly enough Christians and churches to carry forth that work. But we also considered that God's method of multiplication, reproduction, is actually the key for us to be able to make contact with that many people in the world. The goal is not to reach people and just simply add to the number of saved. We're thankful for that, for every soul that's saved. We rejoice, we praise God. We know that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God in heaven when one sinner repents and is saved. And so I'm not minimizing the importance of people being saved and added to the faith, if you will, and becoming children of God. However, the goal and the need to actually further the gospel and reach the world as we've been commanded to, that can only happen if and when we start to see actual reproduction and we see not only people being saved, but those people then being discipled and they themselves taking on the responsibility for the furtherance of the gospel and going and doing the same. I think that's why, even in this passage that we read, Jesus is giving instructions to them about how to go, what their method is to be. But in the middle of that, in verse number 2, he makes that statement that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And he says, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. In other words, as you go, your goal is not simply to find souls that can be harvested. That's not the end goal. The end goal is to find laborers that will go forth into the harvest. And when a missionary is sent forth into another place, a foreign country, or to a different people group, the goal in his heart and mind should not be, I want to see people saved. That's a wonderful thing, and we praise the Lord for it. It shouldn't even be, I would like to see a church or a few churches established here. But the goal should be, I am going to look for people who will get saved and then become true disciples of Christ and become laborers in the harvest to join in the work so that the gospel can actually reach the world. That should be the goal. And so as we consider that as the backdrop, here are some instructions that Jesus gives as he sends them forth. The first area I want to point out to you is that he sent them forth in teams. He sent them forth in teams. Look at this. Verse number 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them 2 and 2 before his face. And so we find this pattern of him sending forth these 70 people, but he's doing it in groups of 2. Now, if you think about this, these are individuals. We don't know exactly who they are, but they are kind of an extension of the apostles, if you will. They're being sent forth with his work. I would assume that these are men who are very qualified, men who've been following Jesus, disciples of his. They've heard many of his teachings and all that. It's not as though these men are incapable of doing the work individually. But Jesus, in his wisdom, sent them forth by twos. Now, to our human reasoning, and particularly our American Western way of thinking, we would probably be thinking efficiency. This isn't the most efficient way to send forth people. We've got 70 laborers, and if we send them in groups of 2, they can only go in, that's just 35 teams. Whereas we could have sent them individually, and we'd have 70 teams. You know, we would have doubled our efforts if we would have sent them to different places. But he didn't do that. In fact, we find that in the New Testament, this is almost always the model. He sent forth the apostles, the 12, by 2. He sent forth the 70 by 2. When you fast forward into the book of Acts and you find Peter, for instance, going and preaching to Cornelius, you know what you find? You find that he had a team of people with him. When Paul went out of the church at Antioch, it was Barnabas and Saul who went. On his second journey, it was him and Silas, and Barnabas took with him John Mark. We find Paul surrounding himself with men like Silas, men like Timothy, men like Titus that could be part of a team. For some reason, this is the way that God has ordained for it to be. We find very, very few examples in the New Testament of anyone ministering alone. And yet, I want to ask you this morning, or this evening, how many people do you know, how many missions teams do you really see going out by twos? Most of the time, you see one man and his family maybe going and doing a work, and yet, we find in the Bible there were two or more Acts chapter number 17, I want to show you this, that he sent them forth in teams. Acts chapter 17. Paul and his team, Silas and Timothy are with him. They were in Thessalonica. They've come to Berea. It says in verse number 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Titus and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, look at this. So we find Paul, one of the rare times that he's alone. And it makes this statement. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And so we find that here Paul is alone in Athens, and just there's just this great burden on his heart to preach the gospel to these people, because he sees how they're given over to idolatry, and so he begins to do that. But the Bible makes mention of the fact that he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. I mean, it's not like he's just said, hey guys, I've got this, let me go ahead and start the work in Athens, you minister where you are. No, he's actually kind of there in a holding pattern until his team arrives. We come to chapter 18 and look at verse number 5. It says, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And so we find that there was something that happened even in the heart of the Apostle Paul when his team arrived. There was some camaraderie there that stirred him up. And folks, I just want to tell you this. I am not against it. I understand that there are times when, you know, only one man, only one family is able or willing to go. But I believe that the biblical pattern is actually to send not just individuals, but teams to minister. We see that throughout the Bible. We find it even in churches where most churches, once they reach a certain size at least, we find multiple elders or pastors within there. There's just team ministry is all throughout the New Testament. It's all throughout the New Testament. It's there. So he sent them forth with teams. Luke chapter number 10, once again, I want to show you that he sent them forth with trust. They were to trust in the Lord. Notice what he says in verse number 3. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Now, is that an encouraging statement from the Lord Jesus? I mean, get that picture in your mind. You are this little, helpless, defenseless lamb, and I am sending you with my word into the middle of a pack of wolves. There's danger here. As you go, this isn't necessarily going to be safe and easy. But what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to trust him because they're lambs, but he's the good shepherd. And he is with them. Remember in Matthew chapter 28, he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the truth of the matter is that as we go with the gospel, it's not an easy thing, and it's fraught with danger. Especially if we're obedient to the Lord's command and we go to the uttermost, and you understand that there are some places in the world that are very, very hostile to the Word of God and to Christian people, and they don't want it. They don't want you there. And you might find yourself in a place where there is danger, like a lamb in the midst of wolves. But you know what? You don't have to fear. You don't have to fear because the shepherd is with you. So he said, I'm sending you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. And then he says, verse number 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. okay, not only am I sending you forth into a dangerous situation, but don't even bring extra money with you. Don't bring a change of clothes with you. Now that's a, I don't know about you, but the preparedness side of me is like, that doesn't seem very wise. In fact, I would say that this direction that the Lord gave to the 70 that he was sending out kind of flies in the face of the way that we do missions today. Oftentimes we find that a missionary will say, I'm called to go to this particular place or these particular people, and I'll go just as soon as I've raised X amount of dollars of support every month, and once I get all the details worked out, and once you know everything is taken care of, then I will go. That's not what Jesus said. Now, I am not advocating in any way here to say that, you know, don't do your due diligence or use wisdom. I understand, especially if you've got a family, there's a need to make sure that that family can be taken care of and supported. That's a wonderful and important thing. But I do believe that this has become an area where many Christians today lack faith in God's ability to answer the unanswered questions. Many are unwilling to go until I've got all the money I think I'm going to need, until I've got all the answers, and every question that I have has to be figured out. And so until that time, I'm not going to go. I believe that God wants us to go in faith, trusting that he's going to provide for us. Now listen, I'm not telling you to live foolishly, but I am telling you that we need to live by faith. And by the way, this applies as well even to Christians who stay in their home area, like many in this room, right? That we're called to be part of the harvest right here in our local area. But you know what? There's a lot of Christians that withhold giving to missions, supporting missions, sending money. Why? Because I don't have it. I'm afraid I'm not going to have enough. And you know, I somehow find money to take a vacation every year, and somehow I find money to put away for retirement, and somehow I found money to upgrade my vehicle and my phone and fix some things, make some things nicer on the house, but I can't afford to give to missions. But are we willing to trust, listen, if God's called us to be part of a work, that he's able to provide for our needs in that? Are we willing to live by faith? The just shall live by faith, after all. And so often, I think this is an element that modern-day Christians have totally forgotten. We don't live by faith. We live by facts. We live by our own understanding. And yet we've been commanded in God's word not to lean on our own understanding. We've been commanded to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. And so he's sending them forth, and he's going to give them instructions, but he says, as you go, I want you to go two by two, go in teams, and go trusting that I will take care of you. I'll protect you, and I will provide for you. And then he gives them their target. Here's what you're supposed to do. In verse number 5, notice this. He says, and into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. In my estimation, this particular area is probably the biggest area where traditional missions methods depart from the scriptures. The traditional missions model generally picks a location first and says, I'm going to go to that place. Now, I understand the Lord's leading. I understand seeking direction from God. But the Great Commission is not to one location or within national borders. The Great Commission is to all the world. He sent them forth into every city. And oftentimes, here's what happens in the traditional model. Somebody picks a place and they move to that place and they set up life in that place and pick a particular city or area where they are going to start a church. And the first thing they find is a meeting place and start inviting people to come to services and things of that nature. And that's not what he said here. He said, when you go into a city, when you enter into a house, he said, verse number 6, and if the Son of Peace be there. I want you to notice that the concern here was not the place, it was the people. I've had a lot of both international missionaries and stateside church planners tell me, well, I'm gonna go and start a church in such a place. Well, how do you do that? What is a church? Because a church isn't a building, and a church isn't just meeting times. Churches are made up of people. And not just people who will assemble together. Saved, baptized individuals. And so, maybe the bigger concern needs to not be the place, but rather the people. Who are we looking for here? Oftentimes, a missionary will choose a place based on the need. Nobody is there. Now, I will tell you, and you know this about me, I am very burdened about the places in this world and the people groups in this world that have no gospel witness. The unreached of the world. And everybody is supposed to get the gospel. But I want to tell you this, while everyone is supposed to hear the gospel, that is our job, not every place is going to have a church. And the determination of where we are to invest our efforts is not supposed to be solely on where there is a need, where there is a lack of witness. Sometimes the reason that there is not much work going on in a place is because there's not much reception in that place. Some have wondered before, well, why, for decades, why was Mexico so flooded with missionaries? Well, I can't give all of the reasons why that may or may not have been, but I can tell you that for many decades, Mexico was very open to the gospel. I remember the first time I went to Mexico, probably 2002, something like that. And I remember being there, and I had a stack of gospel tracts that literally, these were just a half sheet of paper. The missionary that I was with, they had just taken a black and white tract, printed it on one side of two columns on a sheet of paper, cut them in half, had a stack of 10,000 of them. And I'm in the city of Juarez, right across from El Paso, Texas, and I had a stack of 10,000. 10,000. And in less than 45 minutes, they were gone. Literally, I'm standing there, passing them out as fast as I can, and I'm being hoarded with people. There was a time when Mexico was really open. The Philippines were the same way when we were working there. People just hungry for truth. I mean, the response was incredible. Incredible. Now, those things have kind of changed, and we don't have time to get into all of that right now, but the Bible does talk about the harvest fields, and I'll tell you that harvest happens at a particular season. And there are seasons, there are windows of opportunities among certain people groups and certain places, but we need to be perceptive of where the people are looking for truth. And so he says, when you go, you're not just going, yes, you go everywhere. You go everywhere. The seed is to be sown everywhere. But he says, when you enter into a house, here's what you need to be looking for. Is the Son of Peace there? We're not simply to go somewhere just because there is a need. We are to get the gospel to them, but that's not the reason to stay. And the reason to stay also is not just because of geographic favorability. I don't know about you, but I am very burdened about the fact that the vast majority of our missions money, and I'm not just talking about ours, I'm talking about American missions dollars, the vast majority are going to places that already have gospel witness. They say, and this is an old statistic, but I don't think it's much better today, for every dollar that is given to missions in Bible-believing churches, 0.2% go to unreached places. There's no shortage of missionaries, though, that will go to Europe or South America or something. I'm not saying those are easy places. I'm just telling you the facts. It's not hard to find a missionary that's going to Western Europe, to Australia, to some place like that, Canada maybe. But it's kind of difficult to find missionaries going to Syria, Iraq, Iran, the Stan countries. I'm just telling you, it's not a lot of them. There's not a lot of them. We need to be considering not just what's easy, not just what's convenient, even just where's the need. The question needs to be, Lord, where are you working and where are you leading me? Obviously, the need is, Lord, where are you leading? But can I remind you that in Acts chapter 16, we find the Macedonian call. And the way that that is written and the way that that is described for us is that there appeared a vision unto Paul. And so you say, well, okay, it's a vision, it's divine revelation, sure. But it says, there stood a man of Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Here's what I find interesting about that. In the vision, it wasn't God saying, go to Macedonia. It wasn't an angel saying, go into Macedonia. It was a man of Macedonia. There was an invitation by a national saying, come and help us. And he said, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. I'm just saying to you, I think that we need to be considerate not only of you know, where the need is. Yes, that is a consideration, but also where are people hungry? Where are people looking? And sometimes as we consider and try to discern where God might be leading, one of the ways that we can do that is by kind of looking at who's asking for us to come. Is the Son of Peace there? He said, if the Son of Peace be there, if there's a person who's there, and this Son of Peace is a really fascinating concept that we don't have time to really get into here, but it has the connotation and the idea that there is an individual who opens to you an opportunity in that place. Whereas maybe the place as a whole and the people as a whole would be like those wolves that are out for the lamb. But in that place, there is a Son of Peace. There's an individual there who is going to kind of open some doors of opportunity for you that you would not otherwise have. I believe it was last week I told you some of our experience when we were over in Liberia. And really, there were two men that were very instrumental in the foundation of that work over there. One of them was a man by the name of Prince Sa. Prince Sa. Prince Sa was that man that I first made contact with that as I met him to study the Bible, he began to bring other people with him. And he was the one that kind of the Lord used to bring together a group of people that I had no contact with. I didn't know them. Now, Prince Sa kind of, he stuck around for a while and ended up kind of falling off. And I honestly don't know how well he's doing today, but I can tell you this, that for a time at least, he was a Son of Peace. And the Lord used him to bring others to Christ. Another man that the Lord greatly used, you've heard me talk about him, was another man by the name of Prince. His last name was Rayu. And Rayu became one of our most faithful disciples there. Man, from the time that Rayu got saved, I wish I had time to go into his testimony. It was a really incredible thing. The Lord worked in that man's life in just an amazing way. I had given up on him. I'm telling you, I had given up on this guy. I didn't even want to take his phone calls anymore. And finally, he got saved. And when he got saved, he got saved. And he began to say, "Hey, if I got some people together over in this place, would you come and preach to them? And I got some friends over here, some people I know that they want to study the Bible. Would you be willing to go to them?" And I mean, I'm telling you, overnight, we went from trying to make contact with people through Facebook ads and track distribution in the markets and that kind of thing, to all of a sudden, I'm just driving prints around from one place to another place to another place, and there's gatherings of 20, 30, 40, 50 people that I'm preaching the gospel to multiple times a week. Because he was a son of peace. There was an opportunity that was open that I could not have opened myself. And so, Jesus said, as you go, you're looking for individuals who are going to open these opportunities. Now, neither of those two men that I just mentioned to you, neither of them were ever going to be a pastor, a church planner, didn't necessarily fit the mold of a key man that you would think of, those that you're, you know, trying to raise up as leaders, but man, they were sons of peace. And the Lord used them to open some real doors of opportunity in that place. And so he said, you need to look for this son of peace. Secondly, you need to look for someone who's willing to make an investment. Notice he says in verse number 7, "And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." He said, as you go, remember, you're going, these 70, they're going with no provision for themselves. But one of the evidences that God is at work in this place and that there's a need to remain there and continue the work there is that the people in that place are willing to make an investment. They're willing to welcome you into their home, to feed you, those kinds of things. Now, I understand that we live in a different time than in the first century. Cultures are different. And in most places we would go as Americans, there's a disparity in wealth. As we go there, more than likely we have more than they have. And so there may not be an expectation so much for them to provide a place for us to stay, food for us to eat, and those kinds of things. But I will tell you this, that if we're trying to judge whether we should make an investment in that place, one of the things that we ought to be looking for is, are they willing to make some sacrifices so that the Word of God can come to them and to their people? Are they willing to perhaps open their home? Are they willing to provide a meal? Are they willing to do some things? They're not just expecting a handout. They're invested as well. So he says, you're looking for this son of peace, and ultimately you're looking for people who are going to receive the word of God. Verse number 9, "And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you." Go preach to them. Let them know. The kingdom of God, the word of God, it's come nigh unto you. But then he says in verse number 10, "But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you." I think this might be one of the most difficult areas for us to actually be obedient to the Scriptures. Because oftentimes we'll go somewhere and we'll make an investment and we'll even see some degree of responsiveness, but maybe not any lasting fruit in that place. And really, by and large, the people are uninterested and unwilling to receive the truth of the Word of God and to embrace it and to truly become disciples. But we struggle. We struggle to let go of opportunities that aren't there. I have personally known several individuals, both stateside church planners and overseas missionaries, who have labored in a place for 20, 30 years or more with very little or no fruit. And their only reason for it is, well, we're going to be faithful. We're going to stay faithful. Now, there is something to be said for faithfulness and sticking to it. But Jesus said to these people, listen, you preach the gospel to them. If they don't want it, if they don't receive it, guess what? Move on. Why would you move on? Well, because there's somewhere else that people are hungering for truth. And I think it's sad when you've got a missionary or a missions team that is willing to sacrifice, willing to go, willing to preach, but they labor for years and years and years in a place with no fruit, that ultimately the people that don't want them there. Meanwhile, somewhere down the road, there's someone saying, what is his name and what is his son's name? What must I do to be saved? Tell me about eternal life. And so everyone is to get the gospel, yes, but certain places and certain people are supposed to be worthy of our investment, and it's those who are showing a responsiveness that says, yes, we want this. We're hungry for it. And this is the example that Christ gives. Now, if you're wondering, well, how does any of this apply to me? Well, these are things that you need to be praying about for every one of the missionaries we support. Lord, help him to find a son of peace. Lead him to the places where people are open and receptive. Provide for their needs. Protect them from the enemies. These are things you need to be praying for. These are things that you ought to be considering and looking for in the prayer letters that we read. Are the missionaries that we support following a biblical model of missions? Listen, I understand that not every place is the same. Not everywhere you go are you going to be able to hand out 10,000 tracts in 45 minutes. You're not going to be able to do that everywhere. And that doesn't necessarily mean that that's not a worthy place. But I can tell you this, that I'm a whole lot more encouraged when I read a prayer letter from a missionary that can tell of, number one, efforts that are being made, and number two, some degree of interest from an individual or two, someone that they're trying to do a Bible study with, something. I'm a lot more encouraged about that than someone who has nothing to report. I'm not looking for just results. I'm not looking for numbers. That's not what I'm saying. But I do want to see effort. I want to see that there's some going. Some people that are willing to step out in faith, trust God, go to places, bring the gospel to people, and then pour their time and their efforts into those who are actually hungry for truth. And so hopefully as you consider this, and there's a lot more that we could say about it, but hopefully as you consider these things, it'll help you as a supporter of missionaries. As one who prays, as one who gives, as one who wants to be invested in the work as we partner with these ministries and these families around the world.